Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
We are blessed with a large number of visitors this morning, and I trust you'll find as you visit with us that you'll meet several of our members who will greet you and encourage you. I think that is something we've worked very hard to be characteristic of our group, and I don't mind putting a little pressure on our members anyway this morning to be sure to get out and greet others. Thank you for being here. This morning I want to talk with you about the fruit of the Spirit. I have a part one of a different part outline, and I would encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the outline, there's some in the back you can take home with you. I like to, whenever I put an outline, particularly on a subject like this, to your relief, there will be a little more material in the outline than I'll cover in the sermon this morning. So there will be some things for you to take home and look at. The wisdom of God. As I grow older, I look back on struggles that I had, struggles that friends of mine have had, and I particularly oftentimes look at those that may have stopped serving the Lord. And one of the things that I see as I've gotten older is that the wisdom of God is put in so many, in simple ways, that as you look back, you see that's exactly the struggle that we face. What I talk about is last Sunday before last, I talked about a lesson that was an overview of the works of the flesh called How to Lose Your Mind. And I talked about in that lesson about the works of the flesh, of how it's not only just an outward act when we talk about some of the sins of the flesh, but it's also an emotional connection and a mindset that goes with it. And that how someone can end up not being able to reason anymore in terms of the works of the flesh. I'll give you an example just as a review of that lesson. Remember King Saul? He was a king that I believe was a good man, a spiritual man. God chose him, and he didn't choose a bad man. But King Saul gave in to the works of the flesh. In 1 Samuel 18:7, here we begin to see the fall of Saul, where David had slain Goliath, and here people were praising David more than Saul. In 1 Samuel 18:7, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Here is envy, jealousy, anger. You don't play with those things. The works of the flesh you don't play with. That's why immorality that we talked about last week, it has an emotional component, a spiritual component. It's not just an act. And a lot of people, you know, minimize these things. It's not too many chapters later, you see Saul becoming a crazy man. He couldn't reason anymore. He says, all of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. There is not one of you who is sorry for me who reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Here's a crazy man. David loved him. His son, Jonathan, was one of the great men of faith of the Old Testament. But your mind can be taken by the works of the flesh. Now, I'm not re-preaching that lesson this morning, but I wanted you to get a glimpse of the verses that came before the fruit of the Spirit. You don't want to lose your mind. You don't want to give in to anger. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You don't want to go down that path. But now, having said that, as we fight the works of the flesh, we need to have something that we put into our minds and hearts. We're going to talk this morning about the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to talk about what we've already read in our hearing. Some things as you read about it, you go, oh, that's interesting. But can I tell you as plainly as I can speak, we have to fight for this. This has to be our major. This has to be what comes to characterize us. It's not enough to say, thou shalt not and don't do this and go down this path, and those are valuable warnings.
But here is how we are to be put together. Now notice, it's not a partial list. If you go back to what was read earlier, it's not like you have some of these and not have others. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And so as we go through these lessons, we're going to be talking about these nine things that all must be present. And can I say this will challenge you and me? But let me say, if you could have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're going to find a lot of the junk and a lot of the mess, a lot of the hurt of this life is going to bounce off you. Saul, if he had had the fruit of the Spirit, he'd had these attitudes, he wouldn't have cared about somebody bragging on David behind him. He was already in the love of God and understood the power of God. What men said wouldn't have mattered. In order to win the battle for the mind, we've got to learn what the Lord says over and over and over again about how to think. Let's talk about the love of God. I realize the love of God that everybody talks about. And love is a popular word. But we as Christians, as we look at the love of God, let God tell us what it means. And He not only just defines it, but He actually illustrates it. You remember when Jesus was asked about the two greatest commandments? And when my Lord gives emphasis like this, we need to pay attention. It says, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What is the love of God? You know how I define it? I define it as the Lord defines it as Jesus dying on the cross for me. I look at what God does for me. And I need to drill this through my head. My God loves me. My God provides for me. My God has a commitment made to me that I do not deserve. And something about that, when I can come to understand it and live it, it frees us from slavery. It gives us an approach toward life that is motivating. Is it possible for us to not have the love of God in our lives? Oh my, yes. The love of God is challenging. As remember what Jesus said, it's going to take all your heart, soul, and mind. Now I'll tell you something. We need to understand this is not a trivial thing. This is something that each of us every day need to look at. And again, by looking at what God has done for us, we love Him because He first loved us. This is what we learn. But notice, if we don't learn it, we can be very religious and not know the love of God. Pharisees were condemned by Jesus in Luke 11:42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, who tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These ye ought to have done without leaving the others undone." I tell you, one test for us of whether or not the love of God is our life is how we treat others. There's no justice with the Pharisees. They were consummate gossips. They were quick to judge others. And you could be a Sadducee or a Pharisee. A Pharisee being more conservative and more strict, or a Pharisee being more liberal. There's some Sadducees thinking they're thankful they're not a Pharisee, but they didn't, neither one had the love of God in them. They were looking at others and they were filled with bitterness. John 5:42, Jesus made this stunning rebuke to them. "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Do you and I have the love of God in us?" When you have the love of God in you, you're going to hate sin. You're going to think of others. Your tongue is going to reflect the love of God. And you're going to be zealous. You know, sometimes people have asked, what can we do more to be evangelistic? And I will tell you, as I look at the opportunities we have in this congregation, the opportunities that are presented to us each week, it's very humbling. And I realize that the Lord has opened a lot of doors for us. But you know, we could be blind to those doors. We can sit on our hands and have our own neat little world. It's the love of God that drives us to look to others. What happens if the love of God is not in our life? We are bored. We are stagnant. Here in a time of persecution in Matthew 24:12, it says, because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You don't want to grow cold. Revelation 2:4, the church at Ephesus was told that Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:15, it says, I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are warm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Religion without the love of God makes our Lord sick. And I will say plainly, it's easy to preach this. It's a different thing to practice it. And each of us should humbly look at our God and the love that He has for us, and that love ought to change us. I pray that it will for you and I. In 1 Peter 2, verse 1, you know, as you live the Christian life, there are some things you fight. You fight against, verse 1, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. And folks, we all are tempted here. I don't know what your weakness is. I know a little bit about mine. And here as I battle those things, the Lord says, do them. And we need to notice these are battles for the heart here. Notice these are heart issues. And now look at verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. It's not saying be babies, but it's saying love the Word of God. Be excited about your Bible study. And we ask this question, how do I do that? And I can get up here and say, don't do this, do this. That's what Peter's doing. But notice the motivation. Verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, God's love. You see, brethren, the thing that ought to move me is that I'm reminded every day that I didn't deserve salvation. I didn't deserve what God is doing for me. And isn't it great as we see prayers answered? I've been so mindful this week, and I'm praying for our brother David. And you see progress, you see things that answer a prayer. And we just ought to think, man, I don't deserve God giving me anything. Everything God does for us ought to melt us and get us out of this negative thinking. Get us out of this hatefulness. Get us out of this lethargic existence. It ought to put us wanting to tell others, let me tell you what's happened in my life. The love of God ought to overflow in us. And it can. But you got to taste it. You see, the love of God has a power to change men's hearts. Again, if you want to know whether or not love is in your heart, in my heart, notice the components. It's kind of like a prism that breaks down light into different components. What's love like? Okay. Again, these are tough tests if we're honest with ourselves. Love suffers long. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Does not envy. Does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. That's the idea of pride. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love is challenging and love is wonderful. But it changes the way we think and it changes the way we interact with others. The world's going to think you've gone crazy. The world will see the love of God in your life and they'll try to take advantage of you. The world may see the love of God in your life and they may not want to have anything to do with you because you don't approve of the things they're doing. You see, love of God will discern and stand, but the love of God will be humble. Because it's God's love. If I'm anything by the love of God. Romans 12:17. The love of God will allow you to take bad things, hurtful comments, hurtful actions, and think as God thinks. I won't read the entire context, but notice in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. That's a hard test for me. I'm the kind of person that if you hit me, I'll hit you back a little bit harder than we'll be even, you know. I'm the kind of one that if there's an evil, then I need to be judge, jury, and executioner. I'm tempted to be that way. But not if I love God. The Lord says in verse 19, vengeance is mine. I like verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And notice the verse before, verse 20. If your enemy is thirsty, you help him. The love of God is unreasonable in this world. You're doing good to those that do evil to you? That doesn't make any sense. When you know the love of God, it does, and it helps us. We're not going to be so burdened and so negative and holding so many grudges. We're not going to be tied down and enslaved by humans. But rather, it's our relationship with God. And His law becomes precious, discerning. The reason why we keep His commandments is that we want to appear before Him. But Lord, I love You. It's Your love that's motivating me. Let me tell you another thing about the love of God. Sometimes I am surely in an audience like this. There will be those struggling with guilt. And guilt is not necessarily bad if you learn how to deal with it. As you look at God's Word, my oh my, as we've already seen in some of the passages, we can find ourselves really falling short. And there is the temptation. And I have no doubt this morning we have some thinking this way. I ought to give up. I am worthless. I don't deserve this. I can't do it. I can't make it. Would you look at the love of God? One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible to me that tells me the nature of God's love. Get this, God did not love me because I was lovable. The Bible says, for when we were still, Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize the love of God is not dependent upon what we do? Can I say that again? The love of God is not dependent upon what we do. We can be hating God and hating His people. We can be in rebellion and God loves us. He loves us as much to give His Son. Now let me tell you, that doesn't mean universal salvation. We can't have the benefits of His love until our heart is broken and our stubborn will is broken. But I want to tell you something. As a Christian, there are times I make big messes. And there are times that I'll look at my own shortcomings and I sometimes think, well, I guess I must be a hypocrite. I must be a weak Christian. And everybody else is strong. I think we all at times go through struggles like that. And what I need to remember is my God says, I'm not giving up on you. My love is there. It is there and it can be counted on. It needs to change me. It's the whole point of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He tells me I'm valuable when I'm worthless. He tells me that I don't quit because He doesn't quit. Now briefly, I want to talk with you about some substitutions men give for love of God. Love of God tells me that I'm a sinner. The love of God tells me I'm in need of salvation. The love of God can produce guilt in me that I want to give up by finding the forgiveness of sins. And that's what the love of God directs me to do. It directs me toward the very difficult word in the Bible, repent. And when you repent, you're going to be all in for the Lord. Your heart, mind, soul. Now here's some substitutes for love. You see, we hear love enough that we've got to love. And there are some people call things love that's not love. Here's what I would call a conditional love, a balanced transaction. Here's the love of the Pharisees. Matthew 5:46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be like God. Brethren, we got a lot of work to do. And we always will, by the way, in this, in our congregation, to avoid cliques. To avoid getting comfortable with our select few group of people that we love to be around. There's nothing wrong with having a clique, or having a group of people that you're around. But we've got to love others. And we need to be careful, even when we're talking about our own brethren, that sometimes the only ones we want to be with, the only ones we want to give our time to, is the ones that we already love. You got to do more. You got to reach out to those that are on the outskirts, that are on the outside. I'll never forget one brother one time, and he admitted later that he was in a pool of bitterness. But I had one brother one time I was talking to after services, and he said this to me. He goes, "I will love you because God says so, but I don't have to like you." You know, that didn't feel very loving to me. When somebody says, "I got to love you, but don't got to like it." Do you understand the love of God? 1 Peter 1:22, it's not in the outline that we love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about we include one another. We're with one another. Well, you need to be careful when you talk about God's love that you don't make it into some kind of carnal attitude that men have. Another danger is there are some people, what they call love is slavery. There are some people say, if you love me, then they're going to give you a lot of conditions. And I want to tell you, that's not the love of God. There are people that will enslave you because they're wanting to boast on you, brag on you, in order to get you to follow their group and to hate who they hate and to love who they love and to separate you from others. 2 Peter 2:18 says this way, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. Watch out for things that people call love that's not love. By the way, those of you seeking a mate, you want to marry somebody who understands the love of God. Somebody who understands the love of God, the right and wrong is going to matter. Somebody who understands the love of God is not all going to be about them. They're going to be looking to others. You're not going to have a good marriage until you find somebody that's going to be a servant, just like Jesus is going to be a servant. Marriage is not going to be made because somehow you marry the right person who has the right amount of money and the right personality. Marriage is going to be made because you learn how to serve. Becoming a Christian is critical. Let's go to Roman numeral 2 now in the outline. Let's talk about joy, if we could. You know, Jesus talked a lot about joy in the very shadow of the cross. I'll have to admit to you, reading these verses gives me goosebumps almost as I think about the disciples. You know, I'm sure it's going over their head. Jesus, that night, is going to be betrayed. The next day, he's going to be crucified. And he's trying to prepare them. I'm not going to be here. Look at John 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now notice, fruit of the Spirit. We've already talked about love. What follows love? Joy. Let's keep reading. These things that I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You know, as I look at these verses, Jesus is talking about joy. Joy is not amusement. Joy is not hee hee ha ha, that's funny. Joy is that feeling of accomplishing that from which you are made for. It's the purpose of life. And you can have tears in your eyes and have joy. You can be suffering and have joy. The parents, you understand this as you raise your children. You know exactly what that's about. The struggle and the battle. And as you see your children developing and going in the right direction, there's joy, this purpose of life. And there's something about knowing who you are and where you're going and knowing you're in that that is so blessed. This comes out of the love of God. It comes out of obedience. Jesus died for me and He gave me a purpose in life. Again, Christians, we should be the most joyful people on earth. And if we're not, let's go to the fruit of the Spirit and let's start working through this process to make this our heart and mind. Keep reading, John 16. He talks about how the world is going to rejoice when Jesus was killed. In verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. My joy comes by the fact that I know Jesus loved me and died for me. My joy comes because I know He was raised from the dead and He's a living Lord and He holds the key to eternity in heaven. My joy comes because the things on this earth cannot take away the truth of God and the purpose of life and the God who holds everything under His control. This world is going to pass away. My joy is based upon the eternal. We need to have a bone-deep conviction in these things. Notice what Jesus is doing for us now. Verse 23. And in that day you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, He will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. You know what God loves to do right now with us? He loves to answer our prayers. He loves to provide. He loves to watch us go through tests where we suffer, but then He provides for us and we come to see over and over and over again there is a God. He is alive. He answers prayer. He is real. You see, that kind of thinking fills my life. Wow. What a blessed man I am. Again, I won't read all of these verses. But you're familiar with them. Romans 8. Basically, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And talks about all the things that can't separate us from the love of Christ. If we're not separated from the love of Christ, then we're going to have a purpose. We're going to have a joy. Verse 37, yes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We talk about the idea of God providing for us, answering prayer. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all these things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Christian, have you been filling your lives with worry? You're wondering what's going to happen? Have you been filling your lives with fear? Have you been filling your lives with doubt? Are you going through this life letting the world dictate to you your value? And if you line up with the world's standards, then you feel good about yourself. But if you don't, you feel bad about yourself. Get out of that slavery. Change your thinking. Let us be a God-centered, a grace-centered, a love-centered, a joy-centered people. It'll give you great strength. It's interesting looking at some passages. This is the one verse. If you want the one verse for me that defines joy, is Hebrews 12:2. This is one of the verses that years ago, in 1979, I memorized Hebrews 12:1-4. And this is part of the verse that kind of jumped out at me later. You know, you can hear a verse for years and you can read it maybe the 20th time or the 100th time, and all of a sudden something jumps out to you. I've never seen that. Look at this. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did He not refuse the cup that when He asked the Father, let this cup pass from me? Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, I picture Jesus seeing the cross and its pain, but going beyond the cross. And you know what He's seeing? He's seeing you and me. He's seeing us here today, forgiven. He sees us in heaven. And sometimes I'll have to admit to you, the concept here reminds me something of my own father in providing for me as a son. My dad would die for me when he was alive if I was at risk. And he knew the giving of his life would give me life. I have no doubt in my mind that my dad would have gone and faced whatever it was to give me life. And by the way, this verse encouraged me a lot as a father. I want to have this kind of joy. I want to provide for others. But this is what Jesus did. Jesus knew the purpose of the cross. He had joy at the cross. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people had come back from captivity. They had rebuilt the walls. They were rebuilding the temple, and they laid the foundation of the temple. And to the older guys, man, this is too small. They started crying. Other people were rejoicing. And there was rejoicing and there was crying. And Nehemiah probably had to stand up and say, listen, people, this is not a time for weeping. You know, in that temple, by the way, later Jesus is going to come to that temple. And that didn't happen to the first temple. But I won't go down that reasoning, which is found in the prophets. But Nehemiah 8 in verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions of those who nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You strong? If somebody who knows you well could speak your name and say, you know, this person is just known for great confidence in the Lord, for having an optimistic view of life. Is that you and me? You know, we're going to be doing some fruit testing in these studies. What kind of fruit you got here? Is that how you approach the will of God, your study, these services? You see, it's easy to artificially manifest somebody getting excited. We could have a pep rally and get somebody excited. That's not joy. Joy is based upon commitment. Joy will provide medicine for my heart. Proverbs 17:22. Joy will allow me to glorify God. Joy will always lead me to repentance. You know, God, in order to bring out joy, will give you suffering. And suffering will just melt away the junk in your life. If you're focusing in on God, you'll see God more clearly. You'll come to appreciate Him so much more. If you want joy, you're going to have difficult times. As you walk by faith and make difficult choices, the world will beat on your head. Psalms 30 and verse 5, it says, for His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. As we see our own sin, don't turn your back on that. Let your Lord forgive you and bring you to a place where your heart is just overflowing in praise for Him. Again, Psalms 30 and verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I'll give thanks to you forever. Before we draw the last section and draw a conclusion this morning, you know one of the greatest things we can do to be more evangelistic is for people to see in our lives this kind of purpose. The fruit of the Spirit. Let's go to Roman numeral 3 now, if we could, and we'll draw a conclusion. As we go back, we try to think, okay, now, you know, you think, well, I could do better here. I would like to have more fruit of the Spirit. I would like to kind of remake my thinking. Well, I would go back to you what we've done this morning. You know, I wonder why the Lord's Supper is partaken on the first day of every week. I mean, we talk about in Scripture how we can reason and see that. And some people say, well, that becomes too common. Well, no. What do I do when I think of the Lord's Supper? Troy, thank you so much for the verses you read this morning. It's meant a lot to me. Very, very encouraging to think about our future resurrection, to think about we're not slaves of sin. And every time I go back and I think of my salvation, I simply say, wow, I don't deserve this. Here in Luke 10:17, there were those that had gone out and lived in commission, and they were excited about the demons being subject to them. Verse 20, Jesus says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. please don't let your salvation become something that is past tense and old and you forget about. I still remember my initial responses to the gospel of Christ. I still remember in my heart the joy that I had, the unworthiness that I felt, but the utter joy of, wow, I've been able to find the Lord. The heavenly beings rejoice in that. And what happens to us if we forget it? You know, I can go to 2 Peter 1:9. If you have the food of the Spirit, now here's the things that will follow. It talks about adding to your faith and talks about the various things. But notice verse 9. Why is it we become stagnant? For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Please don't forget. You know, I'll tell you what, that helps me a lot when somebody has mistreated me. If somebody mistreats me and I get angry with them, you know what I tend to think? I say, well, you know what? I did a lot worse to God. Look at what God did for me. Why in the world should I hold some grudge about some man that's done something to me? They haven't done anything to me compared to what I've done to God. And you see, when we remember what we've been saved from, we're more gentle, we're more loving, we get out of ourselves, and we are happy, we are joyful. But we've got to keep that focus. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he was baptized, Acts 8:39, he went on his way rejoicing. You know, as I go back and I think about how to appreciate God's love for me, as I think about the answers to prayer. Psalms 5 and verse 11, it says, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. This is something as you're younger, it's more difficult to see. But as you serve the Lord over the years, you look back and you say, this has got to be the answer to prayer. God has provided for me and provided for me. You know, I'm not smart enough to figure out the future. I think about my children. I think about their future. Maybe one day I'll be blessed with grandchildren. And I'll be thinking about them. I know that's a whole other realm, you know, as you do. And I simply will just pray that God will take them. I can establish a biblical faith in them and they can trust in God. God will not let you down. There is not an individual in the universe, in the existence of this universe, that God has ever let down. Those who trust Him, those who have a covenant with Him, what a blessing you've got. In Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Notice, here's a mindset, not getting caught up in the world's rat race. How do you view yourself? The things you have? No. Get that out of your life. Notice why. Keeping on in verse 5. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Here's the mind. What can man do to me? What a blessing. If our mindset can be like this, our God will provide, He will not forsake. The presence of God means so much. It'll help you battle against sin. It'll help you battle against, again, what others do. I want to draw one more point and then let the lesson be yours. James chapter 1. Joy. Your joy oftentimes will be greatest in suffering. James 1:2, the Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I have found this to be true. Again, this is my opinion. I have had the greatest joy after my greatest catastrophes. I have found my joy to be greatest when it seems like maybe my world has fallen apart and people have turned their back on me. Because it's at that time that, I don't know about you, and I hope you can share with me in this, that it's at that time when everything's pulled apart, my faith to God means more to me than it's ever meant. And there are times I will thank my God for the adversity that He's brought so that I could be reminded of who I am and who God is. Do you ever thank your God for your trials? Do you ever thank your God for your adversity? Do you find at a time like that you feel more close to God and more aware of your purpose than at any other time? By the way, in this context, you ask for wisdom too. You end up being a patient person, a person who finds God's religion. Before we draw the invitation, I'm going to leave this final point with you. You cannot have joy if you play religion and play church. Sometimes I'll talk about people who put God first. They make tough decisions. I can't tell you what to do in every situation, but you got a ball game on Sunday. You got the Lord's services. We have services of the church at other times. You've got study and other obligations. You have conflicts that will come up as you're trying to do right and you're tempted to go another direction. I'm not going to tell you how every judgment is to be made here, but I want to tell you something. Those who put the Lord first, you'll find it. You'll see it when conflict comes and the choices they make. It's very interesting. There was a terrible plague that was spreading on Israel because of David's sin. And a sacrifice needed to be made. And somebody was going to provide the sacrifice and provide the land. And David goes, "No, sir. No, sir." 2 Samuel 24:24. "Then the king said to Uriah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Notice this. Your faith in God must cost you. And if you're having a worldly form of religion, will you take the easy way out and you call that sentimentality faith? You need to wake up. You're not going to have the joy of Christ until you have a faith that's willing to stand. And you know what? That's true in any other area. Was there some kind of statues yesterday, maybe unveiled here in Auburn? You know, football. We can take football illustrations, can't we? I love football illustrations. And you know, I will tell you what, you take the two that were honored, the two football players, I still vividly remember both of their seasons. And those seasons weren't easy, were they? Those seasons, when you look at that team, those teams that won championships, they didn't get there by having a bunch of patsies they played. They didn't get there by having light practices and just kind of goofing off. They got there because they suffered, they hurt, there was uncertainty. There's great illustrations in the sports world that we could learn well in the spiritual world. Wonder how many of those football players missed practice because they needed to do something else. You know, when you're committed to something, it comes first place and it costs you. And there's joy. Anyway, I'm certainly thankful for the examples that are given in these and other verses. I want to draw a conclusion in 1 John. Let me just do it here. I like this. Hebrews 10:34. This is another one of my verses that I've memorized years ago. Here's where we need to get. The fruit of the Spirit. Joy. Here's when we see it is when things are taken away from us. And we know we're in the will of God. The Bible says, "For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." As we extend an invitation, the invitation always involves repentance. And you know, I realize there are the folks, because maybe they've been raised in a religious background, but they've never really given their heart to the Lord. That can easily happen. Repentance is a difficult thing, and as I've suggested this morning, True repentance comes from the love of God. It comes from eyes that are open and I'm willing to see my sin. And true repentance pays the price. Repentance is a turning really your back on yourself. Repentance in itself is kind of a death. If you're at a point where you're not going to go down a certain path where you know the Bible tells you to go, you haven't repented. But there's a beautiful thing about finally coming to the point to say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm going to turn and I'm going to follow your will, and wherever that goes, I'm willing to go, and I know that you'll never forsake me. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, there were those that repented and were baptized. There was a Christian who had fallen, Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He was told to repent and pray God for forgiveness. You see, my heart does not easily change. And hopefully, as we think about the love of God, that will get into our heart and then we mean business. And I will tell you something. You'll know the difference between playing religion in church and real repentance. And real repentance brings joy. Can we assist you in any way to find that joy? I know the Lord will provide. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?